went through just a real difficult time with my health. Coming back from South Sudan, I didn't realize I had brought myself a present in the form of malaria that just sat dormant in my body until a couple of weeks ago when it decided to let me know it was alive and well. I've spoken to a few others who have had this as well. You certainly hear about people having malaria and you think, oh yeah, they have malaria, they're ill. When you have malaria, you are really, really ill. 2 weeks ago, 6:30 in the morning, Sunday morning, I made a phone call to Pastor Brian and said, by the way, the message that I wrote, I will not be giving today. You're preaching today. So 2 weeks ago, I want you to know, when Pastor Brian stood up here, he had just a couple hours notice. So, and then last week, I thought I was going to be preaching. And I told him, what's the last possible moment you want to know? And he said, well, Wednesday morning would be great, you know, if I knew by Wednesday morning. Well, Tuesday, when I landed in the hospital for a three-day stay, we made the decision a little bit early. And so Pastor Brian stepped up last week as well. Would you give him a hand? I mean, he just... So it is good to be back to health. There have been a lot of strange things I've heard about my health. I am doing fine. I am not contagious. Even if a mosquito bit me and then bit you, you're fine. The malaria is gone inside of me. And so we just praise God that that I made it through without any major complications. And now it's just a few more weeks getting my energy back and that sort of thing. But praise God that we're doing well. So the end of the world did not come for me. But as we were getting ready for this series, I was very excited about it. Before I kind of jump into what I want to say about this series, I want to tell you a little bit about some of the studies, books or things, if you are interested in this book of Revelation. For me, the number one item for me is this commentary by Beale. It is meaty. It's ugly. It's chunky. But if you are really interested in an in-depth understanding of Revelation, this would be it. If I had to pick my second, it would be this commentary by Mounts. Much thinner, as you can see. Still kind of meaty in the way that he writes it, but excellent, excellent work that he's done here. In my office, I've got about 25 different commentaries, and so this is kind of what I've narrowed down to what I think the best is. The next one, if you need something even smaller, is this one by Richard Buckham. And it's a really good one as well, much easier to digest. Then there's the one that we're giving away, The Pith of the Apocalypse, written by Dr. Rainbow, Paul Rainbow. He's a professor over at seminary. If you don't understand something in here, you can actually go over and ask him. So that's one great thing about that one. Not that you'll understand his answer either. Yeah, if any of you know Paul Rainbow. Then I'd say the last one, and this is just kind of an overview. If you just want a simple understanding of Revelation, maybe something like this, like the Life Application Commentary set on the book of Revelation. It's actually not too bad. It's got a few spots that I would have some issue with, but for the most part, any of these resources would be great resources. The book of Revelation... It is probably what I would say the most read book of the Bible by followers of Christ, as well as, oh, what would you call them? End of the world fanatics? People that are really interested in the apocalypse and things that are going to come. The book of Revelation is filled with cryptic images and fascinating descriptions about the leading up to and the end of the world as we know it. But though it is the most read book of the Bible, I would say it is the least understood book of all of the scriptures. Christians as a whole, I have discovered, keep Revelations at an arm distance. People don't like to discuss it, don't like to talk about it. Theologians, on the other hand, like to dissect every single word in the book of Revelations, and they have fierce battles of the mind regarding its meaning. If you're a part of a church denomination, or even just a local church, pastors themselves all have to somehow land on some place in Revelation of their belief or their understanding. This belief system that people land on when it comes to Revelation and the differences that are in there create kind of subcultures or maybe Christian cliques that have various positions, and they all end with the word tribulation. You'll hear, oh yeah, I'm a pre-trib. you know, or I'm a post-trib kind of guy. I've been asked repeatedly over the last 10 years to teach this book of Revelation, and honestly, I think it's taken me this long to get to a point where I feel like I can bite into this book in a way that can help bring unity and understanding instead of division and confusion that usually results from a teaching on the book of Revelation. So to start with, I want to give you just a basic overview of where this book sits in history and how it came about. The first and most important thing when it comes to the book of Revelation, and you'll notice me messing with my microphone all day today because it's set for Brian's ear, not mine. It takes us usually about one Sunday to get it dialed in. But the name of this book is what? It's Revelation. There's no S at the end. This is not a book of different, multiple revelations. It is one single revelation. Now, you're going to probably thinking already, if this is how this series is going, Pastor Doug, I'm just going to go camping a whole lot this summer. Look, this is highly important. If you can remember just to leave the S off the name of this, you will be theologically leaps and bounds over everyone else in understanding this book. It is a book of one single revelation, not multiple. And when you understand who it's a revelation about, who gives this revelation, and what we are to understand about this revelation, you'll be just, like I said, leaps and bounds ahead of others. It is a single revelation. Now, the book is actually not a letter. It is a transcribed document. This was John being told to write down what he heard, but mainly what he saw. And he just started to scribble. He just, as quickly as possible, is getting down the information that he first heard, and then ultimately this vision that he saw. The style of writing is very different from John's other writings, his gospel, his three epistles. But the theology and the content is very much the same. It matches perfectly with his other writings. But there are differences in his grammar and syntax. In fact, it is probably some of the worst written Greek of the Bible, which seems to be very uncharacteristic of John. But when you understand that he's being given a vision and he is cramming this thing down as it happens, you can understand why his grammar and syntax may not be perfect. There are some scholars today that question whether the Apostle John is the actual author of Revelation. But when you do a study on it, you will discover there is more than enough evidence to show that the Apostle John, the same one that wrote the book John and the epistles 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is the same John that wrote this book of Revelation. This was probably one of John's last writings. By the context and the content of this letter, this transcribed document, we can see that it was in about 90 or 95 CE, current era, or you know, a lot of people say AD. So this is about 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So John is, I mean, we don't really know how old John is here, but he is an old man. He's only going to live a few more years after this is written. And John is writing it from a place called Patmos, and it is an island. It's one of the Greek islands. In fact, here, this is what they call Asia Minor, which today we would call what? Turkey, that's right. Not the bird at Thanksgiving, but the place. Turkey. And then there's all of these islands. These are the Greek islands. Greece would be over here. This little one right here, that's Patmos. And he is sent, John is sent in exile because of his preaching. Patmos is about 2 miles at its widest point, and it's about 4 miles long. It's rugged. It's rocky. There's nothing there. It is a barren, barren place. When Paul went there, there was no civilizations there. There was nobody living there. So Paul is exiled to this island. This is not John. John is exiled to this island. It is not a wonderful place to go to. We believe that there were some Christians that either lived there with him or came to minister to him or to bring him food. But for the most part, he is there by himself, exiled there because of his teaching about Jesus. While there, John has a vision. Now, this is a full-blown vision, something that comes to him visually that he sees and experiences. And he's asked to record down everything that he sees. John writes as he is shown things. As he is writing, there are not equivalent Greek words to communicate these otherworldly things that he is seeing. So he is using all kinds of words to try and build a picture of what he is seeing. But we need to be careful when we look at the book of Revelation that we don't take every word that John says and make them literal. For example, if you were given a vision and you saw this street and it was just lit up and it was this kind of gold color and it was just illuminated and amazing and something you've never seen before, you might say that it's a street of what? Does that mean that it's a 24 karat, like knock on it, cut a piece out, shape a ring? You're going to use words to try and describe the things that you see. There are some things in Revelation that you may take very literally. There's other things that you need to understand that they are John's attempt to use the words that he had to communicate this vision that he was seeing. Some of the challenge maybe is sometimes knowing when he's using words as a vision or when words need to be literal in their interpretation. But nonetheless, his grammar is terrible throughout the book of Revelation. But I think you can kind of feel the magnitude of what he's been asked to do here as he's writing it down. I find it fascinating that over the centuries, it was never corrected. In other words, no one came to the book of Revelation and said, let me kind of clean up this sentence structure. You know, we need to kind of clean up John. Even John himself, not necessarily feeling like he needed to clean it up. It's almost like, look, folks, as I saw it, this is what my pen wrote. And from this day forward, that's what you've got. We're not adding to it. We're not subtracting from it. It's rough. It's archaic. But it is real. Almost like the way it's written, there's evidence of how he experienced this vision and just crammed it down on paper as quickly as he possibly could as he experienced this amazing vision. And we're invited into that moment. So let's open up to Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you the question Pastor Brian told you last week I would ask you. Did you read chapter 1 of Revelation? If you did, I want your hand up. Good for you. If you didn't read it and you knew you were supposed to, will you put your hand up? I see, huh? Okay. This next week, you need to read chapter 2 and 3, okay? Chapter 2 and 3. What are we reading this week? And if you didn't read chapter 1, what also are you reading? That's right. If you don't read it, I'm not showing up, okay? I'm going to do my work. You do your work, all right? We're going to work together on this thing. It's really going to help you if you're following along and trying to learn along the way. This is the best time to read Revelation, because if you read it and you're like, what in the world? Sunday will come and we'll try to pull it apart, all right? Try and help you see what's happening here in this book of Revelation. Now, as we get started in chapter 1, one thing that's very important, I need you to remember this. In fact, let me give you a little quiz here. When I say chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation, did John put down, as he was scribbling this down, chapter 1, and then did he put a 1 for verse 1? And then after a little while, did he write 2 for verse 2? He didn't. So were there any chapters or verses when John wrote this? No. Do you know the entire scriptures have no chapters or verses from the individuals that wrote them? If you write a letter to a friend, you don't add chapters and verses to it, do you? And if you do, you're really weird. Okay? Nobody does this. When were the chapters and verses added, and why were they added? Well, let's just do the why, because you don't need to know much history for that. Aaron, why? Just flat-out organization. so that if I want to talk about a certain aspect or portion of Scripture, I can tell you the chapter, and then I can tell you the verse, and we can all turn right to it. Otherwise, I just have to start quoting various things, and you're like, I think that's like somewhere around this area. It's very difficult. Chapters and verses were very important. About what year did they become introduced into the Scriptures? Anybody? The year 1227. That's when the Archbishop of Canterbury, got a wonderful stone carving of this man. That's the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, I think is what his name was, Stephen Langton. And it really wasn't till after his death that the first English printing showed up with chapter and verse in it. But he was the first one that did it. Now, what he did is he looked at the Scriptures as a whole, and he just started making chapters and verses. And he said, oh, I think this kind of starts a new chapter, and this kind of starts a new chapter. This is the problem. In the book, in fact, this is a problem throughout Scripture. Chapters and verses are terrible. They're helpful for us finding things, like Aaron said. But the problem is we get stuck in our mind that it's part of the original text. And when we come to the close of a chapter, our minds automatically say, that's done. And then when we open up a new chapter, we say, this is something new. Now, if you read a book, that is correct. That is a very healthy thing to do when you read a book, especially if you're reading mystery novels or, you know, whatever it is you're reading. The chapter closes something, and a new chapter opens up something new. And so your mind already says something fresh, something different, something connected, but maybe not tightly connected. There are places in the book of Revelation specifically where the vision continues on a few verses into the next chapter. But for some reason, Stephen put the chapter break where he did, and so we close this off and we open up something new and things get confusing. It would be best if we all had a copy of Revelation with no chapters or verses. But I just want you just not to be tightly clung to it. In fact, I'm telling you to read chapter 2 and 3 next week. It really should be, well, we'll save that for next week. There is some strange breaks in here, and so I don't want you to get too caught up in this. Also, I think something else that's highly important as you look at this book of Revelation is that the book is not a linear book. Now, when I say linear, I mean it doesn't start like from a point in history, and then each chapter that goes along is further along in history, and then eventually you get to the apocalypse and the end of the world. Revelation is written like this. Chapters 1 to 3 is the entire book of Revelation. The whole thing. All done. Chapters 1 through 3 is Jesus' oracles, the message to the seven churches. When Jesus is done, it's done. There's no new information. There's nothing more. It is the complete story of Revelation, chapter 1 through 3. So if you want the cliff notes, Jesus provides them, chapter 1 through 3. Chapter 4 to the end is the retelling of chapter 1 through 3 seven different times. Not one thing, and then a second thing, and a third thing, and a seventh thing. Seven times repeating 1 through 3. You got your head around that? I want to make a margin note in your margins, okay? 1 through 3, you get the whole thing. Let's jump into this revelation. It is a revelation of Jesus, which we're going to see here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is a revelation from who? Right. So, people want to know, what is this revelation? Who is it from? It is directly from Jesus, okay? Now, he describes how we got this revelation. Which God gave to him. Who's him? Nope. Start from the beginning. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, who God gave Jesus, that's right, gave him, to show his servants, which are who? You can throw John in there here. John, and through John, who else? And who else? Everybody, okay? Jesus' servants. So this revelation is from Jesus, which God gave to him, to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John. So who's giving this revelation to John? An angel is doing it. And then John is the one who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's what we have kind of kicking off here. This progression of the vision. It came from God. It was given to Jesus. Jesus has given it to this angel, and this angel is then giving it to John. And so we have this progression of how this, but it is the testimony of Jesus. It is Jesus' revelation, a testimony of what he has experienced, what he wants them to understand. This word present, or in your copy of scriptures might be the word to show. It's a Greek word that means to reveal something visually. Okay, so this isn't going to be just auditory. This is a visual understanding, a visual thing that John is about to experience. Verse 3, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Now, during the days of this transcription that John does, 17% of the population is literate. Okay, everyone else, no reading, no writing. So when you came to church, you may come with your copy of the scriptures if you're a bajillionaire, but you wouldn't have your scroll, you wouldn't have a copy of the scriptures, you couldn't read it if you had it anyways. So you would show up to church, and then they would read to you the scroll, they would read the scriptures to you. And so they're saying here that there is a blessing on the one who reads, the one who reads to the people. In other words, this is the person that gives God's word audibly to the people that come to hear it. But then there's a blessing also for who? Who? All those who, and, that's right, key, all right? There are plenty of people that come to church and listen to God's word and read God's word, but never apply it to their lives and make a change. Never let themselves be transformed, as Pastor Brian taught on last week. They hear it. They know it. They can communicate it. But they're not changed or transformed by it. The blessing comes to those who obey it, those who are transformed and changed by it. And I would say this blessing has just as much to do in the here and now as it has to do in the life to come. That the blessing is for those that obey God's word, not just those that hear it, not those that just understand it, not those that can just communicate it, but those that hear it and then obey what they hear. Here then is another, I think, great key to the book of Revelation. It is to be used right here and right now in our lives to institute change. Book of Revelation is not a book for the future. It's not a book for some group that will be left here after some tribulation. It was not some book that's just if you want to understand end times. The book of Revelation was written for the here and now because as the people listened to it, they were blessed as they obeyed what was in this book. Revelation is for right here and right now and not some future thing. There's something we need to understand today that's in this book of Revelation. It's not a story of future events. It's not a story of the apocalypse or the tribulation. It is a message for us today. And you have to read this revelation with that in mind. Does anyone know what the message of the book of Revelation is? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Well, if you had to put its whole purpose for being written in one concise phrase, what might it be? Huh? The end, yeah, it's about the end. Ooh, very good. Yeah. How we're supposed to live our lives? Someone said be ready. Who said be ready? Yeah, be ready. Yeah. Ooh, Aaron is like, you're honing in on it. Almost like you're wearing a tinfoil hat there. Let's look here. The message of Revelation is for Christians to remain faithful. That should say at, not and. To remain faithful at times when they may feel tempted to fall away. Not at the end of time. Today. Have you ever felt tempted to fall away from your faith because of the trials and the struggles that you have faced? If you have not felt that way, you are not alive. We have all felt that way. There are times when life hits you like a 2x4, and you start asking all kinds of questions about God and who He is and where He is in your life and where He is in the cosmos. You start wondering, am I a person who walks around life cursed? Does God notice me? Does He love me? Does He care about me? Am I one of His children? Am I one of the condemned? Life will throw curveballs at you, and when it does, this revelation is here to provide encouragement for you to remain strong in your faith when you feel tempted to fall away from it. That is the purpose of this revelation. Short and sweet. If you get something else from it other than that, you might have an interpretation problem. That's the message. You're going to hear this message over and over and over again in this book of Revelation. The temperature towards Christians in Turkey, which they called Asia Minor, was hostile. Everybody there worshipped the emperor. It was emperor worship. You worshipped the emperor. You did not worship Jesus Christ. For the Christians that were discovered to be followers of Jesus, they were either imprisoned, beaten, or killed. It was very difficult to be a Christian in the days of the 90 and 95 CE when John writes down these words. And notice he says this. He says the time is near. I think it's the next slide there. There's the blessing for the reader, for the listener that obeys, for the time is near. This phrase, time is near, is a word that means time is near. We do not know if John believes that he is living in the last generation, but the word seems to allude to that. John is definitely saying this. The struggles and sufferings that they are experiencing are the same as they will be in the last generation. There is no difference. The struggles that you and I face today are just as difficult, just as powerful as they will be in the last generation. Every generation has had its struggles. Every people group has had its struggles. You cannot tell me that the Jews in Nazi Germany did not go through a struggle that will be as difficult as it will be in the end days. John is saying that the time is near, but what we are experiencing today, you and I, same as it will be at the end of days. His suffering, our suffering, is all a challenge to remain faithful. And it's just as challenging for us today as it will be in the days to come. Verse 4, this letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. From the sevenfold Spirit before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all kings of the world. And glory to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding His blood for us. Revelation is filled with what we would call numerology. Each number means something. One number that you're going to see again and again throughout the book of Revelation and also throughout Scripture is this number 7. Now, we don't use a lot of numerology in our culture today. There are a few things here and there. If I say the number 13, what kind of images come to your mind? Yeah, just weird stuff, you know? Like, there's certain hotels you'll go to and there's no 13th floor. I mean, there is, but they just go from 12 to 14. How weird is that? But people hold some kind of power to this number. And it means something when you say it. When I first moved here 14 years ago and I was a youth worker and I was like acting kind of crazy, kids told me, you need to go to the fourth floor. I was like, I don't know what the fourth floor thing is. Well, apparently, The Behavioral Health Center at Avera McKennan was on the fourth floor, and kids said it all the time, fourth floor McKennan. So they'd leave McKennan on and just say fourth floor. I still hear kids say it now and then, and the Behavioral Health isn't even at McKennan anymore. It's out on 69th Street. But fourth floor means something. It's a weak use of numerology. But in the days of John, when he wrote this and he said the number seven, everybody understood what seven meant. Seven is the number for completeness, fullness, perfection. Okay, so when you see the number seven, you have to assume or at least lay the possibility that this idea of numerology, this completeness, this perfection, this fullness exists in the number seven. And we're going to see it again and again. Seven churches. These are seven real churches. So the letters from John to the seven churches, but it is seven very real churches, but it is also symbolic numerology of the completeness of the church, the fullness of the church, all church, the church for all time. So it is seven real churches, but there's also some numerology there that is for all of us, all the churches. This letter is also from the triune God, saying, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God, the one who is, who was, and still to come. The Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. Now we're going to spend just a quick moment here on trying to understand why the Spirit is listed as sevenfold. Any ideas? Huh? Yeah, we did just talk about numerology, right? What does seven mean? Could be perfection, completeness, fullness. Could be the sevenfold Spirit is a way of saying that the Spirit is complete. Could be. We just don't know. There are a lot of different options out there that people have for it. We don't have time to look it up, but in Isaiah 11:2, it talks about the attributes of the Spirit. And it says that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. Could that be the sevenfold Spirit? Could be. In Zechariah 4, the Spirit is listed as seven lamps or eyes. And it has something to do with its power. It has these seven eyes. I think I lean a little bit more to the numerology that it is about the complete covering of the complete church. God's Spirit covers it all. But it's up for debate. And you can read the debates. They're lengthy. Verse 6. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. This is a very important verse because it shows that we do not have to be Jewish. We don't have to be God's original people to be included in the blessings that come from obeying this book. We'll go into this maybe a little bit more next week, but if you know what dispensationalism is, if you believe in dispensationalism, if you don't know what it is, you might not believe in it. If you know what dispensationalism is and you believe in that, I would be interested to have a conversation with you on how verse 6 fits into your dispensational ideas. We'll talk a little bit about what dispensationalism next week. Verse 7. It says, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven and everyone will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. You can almost feel this thing starting to ramp up, right? But we're given some authority on what this vision is going to be and who this vision is coming from. Daniel 7, in the book of Daniel, which also has a lot of apocalyptic literature in it, speaks of the coming Messiah coming on clouds. Zechariah, who also has a lot of apocalyptic literature in it, says that all nations will see him. There is some serious dispute from scholars as to what the mourning is, whether we're mourning Jesus or whether we're mourning ourselves and our sinfulness. And really, John does such a poor job in his Greek writing here, we have no idea. We don't know if we're supposed to be mourning Jesus or if we're to be mourning ourselves because of our sin. But granted, when this happens, I think it should all be clear because we'll all be mourning and it will make sense at that moment. I'm more the latter. I think it's mourning because of our sinfulness and our condition. But even different Bible translations land in different places. Kind of interesting. Look at the NIV. Next one. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. You see how the NIV has kind of skirted the issue? They're not sure either. The message is pretty clear on a position that maybe I would hold to. Riding the clouds, he'll be seen by every eye. Those who mocked and killed him will see him. People from all nations and all times will tear their clothes and lament. Oh, yes. Up for debate who it is that we're actually mourning here. But I lean a little to the second one. Verse 9. I, John, am your brother and your partner in the suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. Notice that John is stating that he is remaining faithful in his suffering. And that he is patient and willing to endure because it's what Jesus is calling us to. This is pretty mature stuff for the Christian believer. Jesus is calling you and I to suffer. And in our suffering, we are to be patient as we endure the suffering. And we are to know that he calls us to suffer. It's what he's called us to do. This is meatier stuff. Those that are exploring the Christian faith, I will admit it's not a good selling technique. Come follow Christ and suffer. Because Jesus is going to call you to suffer, and he's going to ask you to endure it patiently. That's what the life of faith is. And you'll see again in this message, the whole point of the book of Revelation is to remain strong in our faith when our situation and environment want to pull us away from that. Each one of us could write a book of the suffering that we have endured. Some maybe worse than others. But it doesn't negate the suffering of someone else just because yours has maybe been harder. But we've all had difficulty. We all go through trials, and we're to remain faithful during it. And John here is saying that, I, John, am your brother, your partner in suffering. In God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I mean, here he is. Exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching. This is nothing island. You know, do you think that John is asking God where he is in the midst of this? Why Patmos? It'd be like some lush place, you know, with a golf course. No, he's suffering on this barren island. He's patiently enduring, and he's worshiping God. It says it was the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day is what day of the week? Sunday. It's Sunday. The Lord's Day is Sunday. The Jewish people, including even Jesus himself, when they would have their day of worship, what day was that? Saturday, called the Sabbath. That's right. The Christians moved away from the Saturday day of worship, which is the day that the Old Testament tells us that is the day set aside for worship of God. They moved it to Sunday because why? That's right, the resurrection, the Lord's Day. And from that point forward, worship has been on Sunday, and we still have that same tradition today. Sunday morning, we come together and we worship on the Lord's Day. Today is not the Sabbath. Sabbath is yesterday. Did you chill out yesterday? That's a whole nother message. But it's the Lord's Day. He was worshiping in the Spirit. He's not in a group. He's not in a synagogue. He's not in a church setting. He is in the Spirit worshiping. And suddenly he says, I heard behind this loud voice like a trumpet blast. I'm going to ask my son Brad to come on up. This would be the trumpet that they're talking about. It's a ram's horn. They heat up the end of it. They stretch it out. They make a little notch in it. And then this is what the priest and everybody else blew. This is the trumpet sound. And when John says that he hears this voice, it sounds like a trumpet. See how he does. That's the voice. You can feel it in your chest. It's this sound, and again, you know, this voice isn't actually the sound of a trumpet. It's his descriptive words of this thing that I hear that just is overtaking and overwhelming. He turns around to see who speaks, and it's this sound, this voice like a trumpet blast. Verse 11, this is what it said. Write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of, and then it lists off the seven specific churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And here's when John, here of course is where John gets his instruction to start to write. And he is to send this writing to the seven churches, seven real places. Let's read verse 12 through 20 to the end of the chapter. John is now saying, "When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw on my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" All right, powerful vision that begins here. Who is this person that John sees? Who is it? The correct church answer is Jesus. Is it Jesus? No. Remember our progression? Revelation was given from God to who? To Jesus. From Jesus to who? An angel to who? So who is this? It's an angel. Granted, the angel has taken on the visual appearance of the message. I mean, he is speaking first person. But it is not Jesus he sees, it is the angel who's taking on this form, this image of Jesus, and is speaking as directly. But this is an angel that is speaking to John. Now, not only is it an image of Jesus, but it's an image of God, and it's an image of everything the scriptures have said about what God is. And we'll look at this in just a moment. The Son of Man is a reference to Jesus and the Messiah. And so right off the bat, someone like the Son of Man. That's right, it was like the Son of Man. And then went on in description. The wearing of the robe and the gold sash are descriptions of clothing that priests would have worn, as mentioned in the book of Exodus. So we have a priestly kind of garb that is being worn. In Daniel 7:9, you might want to note this down. There's a description of God and what God looks like. It matches pretty close to this description of this angel that's taking on this image of Jesus. Daniel 7:9 says, "I watched as thrones were put in place, and the ancient one sat down to judge. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair like purest wool." You think of Jesus in that kind of an image, the gray-haired guy? Oh, he has blonde hair and blue eyes. His feet are polished. It shows he has no blame, no impurities in him. The two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Boy, this two-edged sword is mentioned many, many times in the scriptures, and it's attributed to the Messiah. I love the reference in Hebrews 4:12, where the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. The word of God the word of God that comes from his mouth. And here we have this image of this image of Jesus with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, able to divide between truth and lies through our false front that we put up and the truth of who we really are as a person, and that it's completely exposed. We have this other Old Testament passage that supports this vision of being God. It's a really cool vision. Daniel 10, verses 4 through 6. It says, "On April 23rd, I was standing on the banks of the great Tigris River. I looked up and saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightning, and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze, and his voice roared like the vast multitude of people." These beautiful images of God throughout the scriptures is all wrapped up in this revelation of Jesus to John. Jesus identifies himself here in verse 18, tells John to write down the things that are happening this moment, today, in the present reality, as well as the things that are going to happen in the last generation. There's this full picture that we see. He already gave us an idea of what the seven stars and the seven lampstands are. The seven stars are the angels over each of the churches. We don't know if they are just part of the sevenfold spirit, whether they're specific angels assigned to each church, like a guardian angel. I mean, this is just stuff to ponder and speculate on because it's not defined for us. We have no other scriptures to help us define this, and that's always the best way to define something. So some of this is a mystery to us. If you try to put too much meaning to what we don't know and understand, you're going to walk down a path you shouldn't walk down. There's some things in Revelation we just have to say we're not exactly sure what it is, but there are seven spirits over the seven churches. The seven lampstands could be seven separate stands, but each one is the church. I think the image being given here and throughout Revelation, every time it talks about the seven lampstands, I don't think are separate. I think it's the menorah. Right? You're going to hear about the different branches of the lampstand. And so there's your seven lamps of the menorah. Each one represents one of the seven churches. As we open up into chapter 2 next week, Jesus is about to give us his oracles to us, to the churches. And he will call us to remain faithful through our trials. And next week, we're going to see the complete revelation, the whole thing. We're going to hit chapter 2, chapter 3, and we are done. The revelation will be given. Jesus will show us what our trials in this life and in the life of the last generation are going to look like, and how to stay faithful through those trials. He will give us not only what the trials are, but how to stay faithful. Jesus is coming to judge us. He's coming to judge the church, the people, every single one of us. He is the judge, and he is the jury on our lives. But his encouragement for us through this book and the purpose of this revelation is to remind us, to encourage us, and to help us to be faithful when life situations want to pull us away and we want to fall away from our faith. We're to stay strong because of what is to come. What is to come is significant and will last for eternity. You and I will suffer for a time on this earth, but it is only temporary. We are tempted to fall away from our faith at times of trial because we lose our perspective on the brevity of the life here on earth and the eternity that awaits us. Without Jesus, I will tell you, there is no hope in our suffering. And if we strive without Jesus, we strive in vain. Jesus wants to help us through the power of this sevenfold spirit that he's going to talk about. And it's up to us to surrender ourselves to him and trust him not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. We all need a Savior. But how many of us want a Lord of our lives? That is the message and the hope of Revelation. And so this week, I want to encourage you that as you go through trials and tribulations and struggles, that you will remember to stay faithful in the midst of those trials. Because there is some mystery. There is something that awaits us how faithful we are here has something to do with our eternity. It's not just going through the motions. Your trials today are your training and your testing for something amazing to come. And it's why he gave us this book, to remind us to stay faithful in the midst of those trials. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this revelation. And may you strengthen us in our trials. May we be mindful that this text is not just for some future event, but it's for here and now. Lord, as we uncover the completeness of your revelation next week, may we hear in there the places where we need to stay strong, places where maybe we fall prey to the trials. Father God, we thank you for your Spirit that strengthens us, that is there to cover us and to protect us. We thank you for your church, the hope of the world. May your power, may your might be seen in her. We love you. Yes, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. God bless you as you go from this place. If you are interested in discussing a little bit more about what we talk about on Sunday mornings, I'd like to know that. I mean, I'm toying with the idea of maybe doing a weekly group, maybe to get together and talk about some of these things. So just let me know if that would be interest to you, so I know if there's enough interest for that. Thanks again for coming today. You're dismissed. Oh, good golly. Everybody's pointing at the offering plates. I did not do the offering, so I'm sorry. You'll have to wait for a moment for that. Let me pray for the offering. A good thing to do, since the offering plates are coming, use that welcome card, that card on the back, and write on there if you'd be interested in talking about Revelation a little bit further. And then you can drop that in the plate. Let me pray for it. Father God, we thank you for this series. We thank you for, Lord, the opportunity to give. And, Lord, it is not a last-minute thing, as it maybe feels this morning with our message. But, Lord, that it is something that you call us to do, and it's a way for us to join in a very, very tangible and practical way in your work. And so, Father God, as we give today, may we give out of a joyful heart. May go to expand the work of your kingdom. And so, Father God, as we give now, we give joyfully. That's in Jesus' name. Amen. As the plates come on by, when the plate has passed your row, you can be dismissed from your row. Thank you.